Well, can we turn together, first of all, for a reading to Acts, and the chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll commence at the first verse. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost, since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the Jewish vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered, and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came, and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed. We'll end our reading there, at the verse 20, trusting the Lord to bless his word to us now. We're actually turning really to Ephesians for our consideration tonight. It is my intention to start a series looking through this letter to the church at Ephesus, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. So I read that section because it's based, what you're reading there was based in Ephesus when Paul arrived and the things that happened as he spent time there over 2 years preaching the word of God and how the Lord blessed the word and stepped in and saved and made his own people out of the most unlikely place. So we're turning to Ephesus. We'll just read the first couple of verses together. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. sometimes we can end up wondering why things work out the way they do. You know, why God allows things to happen in a certain way. For example, we can end up confused when a missionary in some hostile part of the world, they've been getting on well, they've seen good progress, and then all of a sudden they're arrested and maybe ejected from the country or even put in prison. And you wonder, well, how can God possibly allow that? How can God allow something like that to happen? Would it not have been better if they were there to spread the gospel? I'm sure that the Christians alive at the time of the Apostle Paul would have been thinking very similarly, because Paul was used of God to great effect. Through him, the gospel was being spread right throughout the Roman world. And it must have seemed like an utter tragedy to the church at that time when he was arrested in Jerusalem and transported under bondage to Rome, where he would appeal to Caesar. All of that time, while Paul is in bondage, he doesn't have the same freedom anymore to go where he wants preaching the gospel. He's under house arrest. And you might wonder, well, why has God allowed this? Possibly the greatest Christian missionary of the time to be restrained. Why has God allowed this to happen? And yet, God always does has his purposes. We don't always recognize them, but he always has his purposes, and we would do well to trust him. I wonder, is it possible that God was at work, even bringing Paul aside for a time, at least limiting his activity, so that he might be God's instrument in supplying the church with some of these portions of scripture? Ephesians, as well as other letters, the letter to the Philippians or Colossians, his letter to Philemon, these were all written when he was under house arrest. And, you know, in that ministry, under house arrest, he was used by God to supply the church with a great treasure. Our focus particularly is on Ephesians. And Ephesians, when you read some of the commentators, what they say about it, it gets high praise. It's been called the Alps of the New Testament, or as another one put it, the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. All that Paul taught, all that the gospel teaches, you could say. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was speaking about the importance of this letter, he said, "If the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it." The sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. This is a letter that centers the gospel upon God. It stresses his activity on behalf of sinners. It glories in the magnitude of his grace. It expresses his great power and his purposes. And in a day like today, when so often the gospel is boiled down to a little five-step manual of man's activity, do this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, and this thing, ascribe to these little basic principles, and that's you sorted out. In a day when the gospel is boiled down to that, or even where there's a world consumed with moralism, this is a letter that speaks with relevance to us. Now, tonight, I just want to give you something of an introduction into this letter, using these first couple of verses and maybe bringing a few other things in as well. I think, first of all, it would be useful to think of the arrangement of the letter. The arrangement of the letter. You can really break it into two halves. The first half runs from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3. And I can't give you all the detail now, but essentially what you have there is a wonderful declaration of the grace of God in Christ, with interspaced prayer for the saints, that believers might know more of his grace and more of his power towards them. In chapter 1, Paul shows how much God has done for believers. Praise the Lord. He does so much for us, and it's all placed before us here in Ephesians 1. And then Paul prays, and praises the Lord, rather, that the Lord does these things. In chapter 2, he shows how radically God has changed the identity of these believers and emphasizes the community into which they've been brought. Chapter 3, he shows the breadth of God's grace in that he's brought Gentiles into union with Jews through the gospel. And throughout these first three chapters, you have a wonderful declaration of the abundant grace of God extended to us in the gospel. I should say as well, by the way, that by and large, this is addressed to believers, this letter. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, the gospel, well, that's for preaching to the unsaved people. Once we're saved, well, we don't really need to hear the gospel anymore. We need other things. But that's nonsense. The Christian needs the gospel. And Ephesians is written by and large to Christians, by and large to true believers, and yet it's so focused on the core of the gospel and expressing the gospel, especially the glory of God in it. Ultimately, the purpose, I suppose, is well summed up at the end of the section of chapter 3. It concludes with a prayer that we might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's verse 19 of chapter 3. And so the purpose in all of this and what Paul has written is that saints might know the love of Christ, that we might grasp it all the more and be filled with the fullness of God. Ultimately, that's the purpose, to show us the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And then Paul ends the section with a benediction, and you'll even see an amen at the end of chapter 3. Now, if you like, those first three chapters, they form virtually one sermon, which expands upon the gospel and tries to give it in great, glorious detail, and succeeds in it too, I should say. Then you have the second section that begins in chapter 4, and while there is still gospel teaching there, the emphasis from that point on is more on practical exhortation. It deals with the need to walk, to live in the light of these gospel truths, which have been considered. Because of the grace of God, we are to walk with certain marks, with unity, with purity, with godliness. Because of the truths of the gospel, we are to live in a certain way. And then finally, at chapter 6, you have quite a lot of good instruction, practical instruction, concerning spiritual warfare. I give you all that right at the outset, I suppose, so that we don't get just straight launched into the letter and you sort of haven't yet grasped roughly at least some idea of what it's about. It really is, it shows us the gospel in all of its glory, and then it seeks us to live in a certain way, to act in a certain way on the basis of the gospel truths. That's really, if you like, what's going on here. You know, that balance is so important, or that arrangement is so important, of the declaration of the truth, which forms a foundation, and then an exhortation to apply that truth and to live it out. That balance is found in other of Paul's letters, and it's found here, and it's so important. First, we grasp the truth that is declared to us, and then we practically live out that truth. You'll often see that balance in Scripture. It was something that's emphasized to us in Bible college as well, continually, the need for, first of all, truth to be explained, truth to be grasped, and then the application of that truth. I remember in our preaching classes in college, you had to preach in front of the other students, and each week it would be someone else's turn, and they would preach, and then you get feedback. And the balance in this area was always something that needed to be addressed, or at least it was something you always needed to be careful about. Some students starting out, especially in first year, you're prone to maybe delve into the text of Scripture. You get an understanding of it, you explain it, and that's good. You get to do a good job that way. But then you forget to apply it. And you've got all this wonderful truth, but it's never actually applied in the preaching. And that's a mistake. Other students are the opposite. There have been some that I've heard who are so zealous to get to the application that they haven't even started to actually explain what the truths are. They've jumped straight to the application. And, well, it's good to apply the thing, but you can't really do it until you've got the basis of what's being taught in God's Word. It's so important to get this balance right. A foundation built upon the truth, and then an application of that truth to our lives. You know, the reason it's so important to get that balance is because there are two great dangers when we deal with religious things. The first great danger is that we launch into the, if you like, the application, the living out of things, without getting a good foundation of godly doctrine. And ultimately that's deadly. To be seeking to live a religious life, striving to be good and to do what's right, without getting a foundation, without getting what God teaches. It's deadly. It leaves you as a mere moral slave. Following that system, you're simply a box-ticking legalist. You're doing this thing, you're doing that thing, but you're never doing any of it with the right motives. never for the right reasons, never with a beneficial outcome. It all becomes about what you can do and how you live. You've neglected the gospel. You've neglected the fundamental core, the foundation upon which you're meant to stand. You know, that leaves you no different from a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Roman Catholic, a moralist. Someone who's maybe perfectly decent in society, but not really built upon the truth. There's no point jumping to application until we get a grasp of what it is that God actually teaches us. We're not to be moralists. We're to be Christians, embracing the doctrine of Christ. The second danger is the other extreme, where we carefully study the doctrine, the teachings of the Bible, but then there's no exhortation, there's no application of it. And ultimately, that leaves you as merely a theoretical philosopher. Just as deadly. The truth that God gives us in his word is never just to be head knowledge. And if it remains only as head knowledge, then it does us no good whatsoever. You know, Christianity is not merely about subscribing to the right creed. I believe A, B, C, and D, so that's all that I need. The devil subscribes to the right creed. He knows the gospel, and he can't deny the gospel. He knows it all. Christianity ultimately does come down to living out that creed, submitting the whole of your life to that creed. You see, we're not to be theoretical philosophers. We're to be Christians who hear the doctrine of Christ, who believe it, and who live by it then, because we believe it. You see, our great need always is to have a foundation built on doctrinal truth, built on the teaching of God's word, that which is declared to us by our God, and when we're grounded in that, then, on the basis of that, we go on to live it out. That's going to be the thrust of Ephesians. Here are the truths of the gospel. Here is what God has done for you. Therefore, live like this. You know, that's always the way to read your Bible too. When you get before your God in your own quiet time, perhaps, you need to put the effort in, relying on the Spirit, obviously, to get an understanding of what God is saying. What is God teaching me in this passage, wherever you might be reading? What does God have for me here in terms of what he teaches me of himself, what he teaches me of myself, of my duties, and so on? What are the truths which are declared? And then you spend time meditating on those truths, seeking to apply them to your life. How does this impact my life? How am I meant to live now in response to this truth that I have read? How can I live in the light of what this says? That's how we are to read the Bible. What does God teach me? What does it mean for my practical living? I need to strive to keep that balance ever in my preaching, and we all need to strive for that balance as we read God's word, as we have our times with the Lord. Get the truth, know the truth, believe the truth, then live by the truth. So that's something of the balance you have here. The first three chapters really set forth the truth. They set forth the glory of our God in all that he's done for us through the gospel, through Christ. And then we're called to live in a certain manner on the basis of that. In the next place then, notice with me the addressees of the letter. That is, the people who receive it, the addressees, the receivers of the letter. Now here we're coming really into verse 1 to see the people to whom Paul is writing. Paul sends this letter to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Maybe we'll say in passing that although there were Jewish believers in the area of Ephesus, the large emphasis of Ephesians is directed toward Gentile believers. In chapter 2 and verse 11, for example, Paul writes and he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision." These are people who are Gentiles. At the start of chapter 3, Paul speaks to them as you Gentiles. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 17, This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Don't be living like other Gentiles. Live like Gentiles who are saved. That's the emphasis there. So primarily, this letter is addressed to Gentile believers. We can keep that in mind as we read it. I'm not saying there's never any application that would be good for a convert to Christ who is Jewish, but it's for Gentiles. I suppose that's very fitting for us. As far as I'm aware, we're all Gentiles here. Here's a letter that's written with Gentiles in mind. Now notice their title as we think of this, as Paul introducing them to us. Paul writes here, to the saints. To the saints. One of the very important themes throughout this letter is going to be that of identity. Now it deals with what God has done for us in the gospel, but included in that, Paul will be dealing with Gentile converts to Christ, and he will be showing who we are before God. What is our identity? In verse 5, he will speak of Gentile believers, or of all of us believers in Christ, as children. And more than that, children with an inheritance, as the first chapter goes on to show us. In chapter 2, we're those who have been quickened, those who have been raised up to sit upon the throne in heaven in Christ. We're God's workmanship. We are brought into the commonwealth of Israel. That is, we're made citizens among all the people of God. We're part of the church, the body of Christ. All of these labels and different aspects of our identity are expressed in these first chapters. An awful lot of emphasis is placed on who we are. You know, it's so important to know who you are. I came across a story that was reported by the BBC just after the new year in 2013. I was actually looking for a different one, but came across this one and it suited even better. A man in his 40s or early 50s, he woke up on New Year's Day on a park bench in Birmingham with no memory whatsoever as to who he was. All that he had in his possession was a bottle of Coke and two lighters. At the time of the report, he vaguely remembered that he might have a sister. He said something stirred within him when he saw the badge of Wolverhampton Wanderers Football Club. So he thought, well, maybe I'm from that area, but I'm not sure. But that was all there was. He didn't know anything about himself. He didn't know his name. He didn't know his age. He didn't know his family. Didn't know where he lived. Here's a man who likely had a home to go to. He had possessions to use, comforts to be enjoyed, a family to love him and support him. And yet at that time, he couldn't enjoy any of it because he didn't know who he was. You think of it, there he is, and maybe he's being looked after at a hospital or I don't know where they put him. But he doesn't know where his home is. He can't go and enjoy his home. He doesn't know who his family are. He can't go to them. He couldn't enjoy the things that he had a right to and an access to because he didn't know who he was. And you know, sometimes Christians can live like that. We don't fully appreciate who we are in Christ. And therefore we miss out on the enjoyments of so many blessings that the Lord has for us. Therefore I say a major theme of this letter to the Ephesians is going to be that of identity. Who are we? What is your identity in Christ? Now here we've got at least a little taste of that in this first title that's used. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. To the saints. Let me immediately say that Paul is not writing here to a select few people within the church. In false religions, the saint, or as it is literally, the holy man, the holy person, is some particularly religious or pious person who's maybe done the most or who's sacrificed the most. You go to maybe some tribal areas and, well, the holy man, it might be the one who's more mystical than the rest. He sits cross-legged and half-naked, and he's the particularly spiritual one in the community. He's done more in religion. He's sacrificed more in religion. He's got more zeal than the rest. That's who the holy man is seen to be, the saint. I suppose Roman Catholicism follows that pattern. It restricts the title of saint only to those who have died, recognized as being particularly zealous in their Roman Catholicism, and to whom have been attributed special things, supposed miracles and so on. And you have to have met a certain criteria to be called a saint. You know, that thinking is totally against Scripture. When Paul writes here to the saints, he is writing to every believer. He's writing to those who are the Lord's. This title does not apply only to a select few. It's not only for the theologian, or only for the pastor, only for the elder, only for the zealous. It's given to all the people of God. If you are Christ's today, then you are a saint. Now, as I've said, the word itself is linked to the word holy. Literally, I suppose the word means holy one, or holy one. And that serves as a good starting place for your description today. If you are Christ's, you're a holy one. Now, primarily, holy has the idea of being set apart. The idea is that you're one who is set apart for the Lord. Just as in the days of the Old Testament, various things were made holy when they were set apart for the temple use. So, through salvation, God has made you holy. He has set you apart for himself. Now, that firstly implies cleansing. When the various instruments were set apart for the temple use and made holy, they were often sprinkled with blood from the altar, and they were ceremonially cleansed from any defilement. They had to be seen as clean before they could be used for the Lord. Well, before God can take us to himself, he must first deal with our sin. He deals with all that separates us from him. You can be called holy today, a holy one, if God has first dealt with your sin at the cross, through the blood shed when Jesus Christ died for you. It is by means of the cross that you're set apart for the Lord. So the term implies cleansing. That's assumed within it. And holy, set apart for the Lord, I suppose, brought apart from sin. Praise God, he has cleansed us, we who are saved. You know, the term also implies consecration. For the Lord has taken you out from the things of the world and has separated you unto himself, a holy one, set apart for the Lord. The holy things that were used in the temple service, they weren't to be used for common purposes. When they were set apart for the Lord's use in the temple, that was their function. You didn't just lift the cutlery, or the, maybe that's not the right term to use, but the instruments that were used in the temple, and take them and use them back in your own tent. You didn't do it. It was set apart for the Lord, special for his use. It wasn't for common things anymore. Well, I suppose we could say the parallel is true for you and I who are saved. You're set apart for the Lord. You are not your own. Through salvation, God has reserved you to himself. You belong to him. There's a challenge in that word for us. Are you living your life as one who is set apart for the Lord? Because when God saves you, he makes you a holy one, a saint. That's how you're to be, set apart for the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that you can only do the very obvious religious things, certainly not, but I'm aiming for the fact here that your life is to be centered around serving the Lord, and even in the daily things of life, are you serving the Lord in them? Are you one who is consecrated, given over to your God? There's a challenge in that word for us, that title. Do we live up to the title that God gives us? Are you striving to be given over to him? Is your life placed into his hands as a holy vessel to be used as he pleases? That's what it is to be a saint. You're given over to the Lord. Praise God, through salvation, he has cleansed you, and you are now to be consecrated to him. Paul writes to the saints then, the holy ones. Praise God that through Christ, as he looks at us, marvellously, he sees those whom he can call holy ones. What a wonder that is. We despair over our sins. We see our sins so often. They seem to hang to us. And yet the Lord looks at his people and he sees holy ones. How good our God is. And notice their location as well. I've thought of their title there. Their location. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, because of the difference that there is in the world today from that time, and just how things change, we can miss the significance of that statement to the saints which are at Ephesus. You know, in the day in which this was written, that statement was remarkable. The equivalent today would be to say something like, to the saints, to the believers which are in Pakistan, or Somalia, or Afghanistan, or some of these places where believers are persecuted, some of these places where it would be so unlikely to find the people of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus. Ephesus was an ungodly place. It was a massive place. I think the population was something like not far off 250,000 people. So a massive place, a big area. And it was a prosperous place. And I suppose in prosperous places, there's often much less time for the gospel. There was plenty of money about in Ephesus. But it was utterly taken up with pagan worship, with demonic activity. Much of the industry and the economy of the area centered around the worship of the false god Diana. And there was a lot of, demonic practices taking place. Even we read it in Acts 19 that when people were saved, it says in Acts 19:19, many of them also which used curious arts. That's people who are dabbling with the occult and these things. That they brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of value in those books. That there's rich people who have been giving over their money to take part in these occult practices. That sums up Ephesus. A dark, dark place. Not a place where you would expect to find the people of God. The existence of saints in a place like Ephesus is a testimony to the power of the gospel. In Acts 19, Paul arrives in Ephesus, this massive city full of ungodliness, full of idolatry, and the work must have seemed impossible to him. And yet over the next 2 and a bit years, Paul labours in that city, he preaches the gospel, and God blesses his word so that people are saved. You know, always be encouraged that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth. We are so prone to underestimate that. We're so prone to forget it. Yes, we'll quote the text, but we're so prone to forget it in practice. The gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no case too hard when the word of God is brought to bear. Maybe you hold out very little hope for a loved one, and you can see nothing in their life that would encourage you that they might come to Christ. And yet, remember that God worked to produce saints in a dark place like Ephesus. This place taken up with such ungodliness, such demonic activity. Never forget the might of the gospel. If the gospel could produce great fruit there, be sure of it. There is not a case today too hard for the gospel. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Verse 20 of Acts 19 says, it prevailed. A dark place, but the gospel was conquering in it. The gospel's able to conquer in our families. And as we go out into this world around us, you know, we look around us and we see a dark place too. There's little care for the things of God. And yet, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God began a work in Ephesus. That should be a great encouragement to us. Notice finally their description as we think of these saints to whom the letter was sent. Their description. Paul uses another phrase as he greets these saints. He writes, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a little bit difficult to be sure of the meaning in that sentence, because the Greek word that's translated faithful is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. It's used at times to refer to one who is faithful in the sense of being steadfast or dependable. For example, in Matthew 25 and the verse 23, just to give one example, there are many of them, Christ says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I suppose the idea there is that it's a servant who has done his duty, one who has been steadfast in doing what he was called to do. He's a good and faithful servant. The word, however, can also be used to refer to one who is faithful, in the sense of one who is full of faith. In John 20 and the verse 27, Christ encouraged Thomas to thrust his hand into his side. This was after Thomas had doubted Christ's resurrection. Christ comes to him, you know, thrust your hand into my side. And Christ said, John 20, 27, be not faithless, but believing. And that word believing is the same word. Believing. So I suppose you could read this verse in Ephesians 1 to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You could read to the believing in Christ Jesus. You could understand the phrase referring to those who are faithfully following the Saviour, or to those who are full of faith in the Saviour. All I will say on that is that you can't really go too far wrong either way, because ultimately, the one who is full of faith will naturally be faithful. And the only way to be faithful to the Lord is to be full of faith in the Lord. Whether they were faithful in the sense of steadfast or faithful in the sense of full of faith, I'm not sure what's being said there, but I imagine they were both. They were faithful. They faithfully followed the Lord, and they did so because they were full of faith in the Lord. Now, although I can't be dogmatic, my preference is to see this as referring to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then it does emphasize the key thing that makes the difference between us, we who are saved, and between the ungodly of this world. The difference is that by God's grace, we've been brought to faith. We rest fully in Jesus Christ. You see, what you believe does matter. What you believe makes all the difference. Now, I've already touched on that. We mentioned that religion, which doesn't have doctrinal substance, which doesn't have good sound teaching from the Lord, that's going to be just mere moralism. That's going to fail. And what you believe matters. You need to get this good ground of teaching that God gives us. What you believe matters. It's not enough just to live by the Lord's commands as best as we can. We need to believe the right things. We need to be resting on Jesus Christ by faith. That's what makes the difference. That's what made these people saints. They were full of faith in Christ Jesus. Resting by faith in the Saviour is the way in which we are set apart for the Lord. This introduction emphasizes to us that it is not really about us and our doings. It is about Christ and his dealings. Because why are we saints? Because we're full of faith in Christ Jesus. We're faithful looking on to Jesus. And therefore it's not about our works, it's about his work. Paul is an apostle, as he says at the start of this verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because of something in himself, not because of something wonderful in him, by the will of God, he says. It's God that did it. It's God that raised me up to be an apostle. And they are saints, not because of something in themselves, but because, by grace, they have been able to rest on Christ's work, to believe in the Saviour as their Saviour. That is going to be a constant thing. Theme in Ephesians. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. Now, we can certainly look at the gospel from the human point of view. To an extent, we can, yes, make the exhortation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's good and proper. And we're looking for man to set their faith in the Lord and be saved then. We look at it from that side and we're seeing, what does man do here? But largely in Ephesians, we're going to be seeing what God does. We're going to be seeing the gospel from God's perspective. I come back to Martin Lloyd-Jones and more or less finish with this quote. He says of this letter that Paul, under inspiration, is looking down at the great panorama of salvation and redemption, and his great concern was to give the Ephesians a panoramic view of the wondrous and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He was giving them a panoramic view of this wonderful and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is my trust as we study this book in the coming weeks that we might rejoice not in ourselves, but in the goodness and the glory of our God and Saviour, and that rejoicing in him, and that marvelling in the grace of the gospel, we might then be those whose lives are marked by the truth that we believe. May God bless these thoughts to us as we've come to consider his word tonight. Amen.